I'd like to thank you for your very warm welcome and for this great privilege of being with you, with friends going back, as we've been reminded now, for a considerable number of years. And it's good to meet the friends from the Subang Jaya Church as well this evening. So we thank God for the privilege and the blessing of Christian fellowship. Now I'd like to turn to the Word of God in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, and we'll take up the reading at verse 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue truth with all men, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking diligently lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's bow together in prayer. Almighty God, we have been reminded of your greatness and your glory. We have been reminded that you are a consuming fire. And we ask therefore that your Holy Spirit will work in us a spirit of reverence and godly fear. And yet give to us the holy boldness of the children of God, who are able to come with confidence into the presence of an infinitely glorious God. Give us then light and understanding. Open our minds and touch our hearts and grant that we may all be brought under the power of the Word of God, under the blessing of the Spirit of God this evening, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Now this evening I want to speak from verses 22 to 24 of this chapter. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. My theme this evening is the context of Christian worship. The things which surround us as we come to worship God, which are not seen with our physical eyes, but which must be grasped by faith as we enter into the presence of God. This was a letter which was written to people who were under tremendous pressure. They were Hebrew people who become Christians, and they'd left the worship of the Old Testament, which was focused on the temple and the synagogue, and they had seen that the sacrifices of the Old Testament era were temporary. They were all belonged to the age of promise, which looked forward to the coming of the promised Saviour who has now come. And so all of that Old Testament ritual has passed away. And there's no doubt about it, Old Testament ritual was impressive. There was much that was seen. There was the order of the services and the various ceremonies which were focused particularly on the temple. But now they were meeting together in very different circumstances, small groups, contrasted tremendously with those great crowds of pilgrims who used to come three times a year to the temple in Jerusalem, but not so now. And they didn't have anything like the temple in which to worship. Worshipped in houses, worshipped in schools. We know that the Apostle Paul hired a school in Ephesus, and all sorts of places were pressed into use as meeting places for these Christians. And you can imagine the relatives of these people saying to them, "Well, look what you've turned your backs on. It's a pretty poor affair, your worship, isn't it? You come together like this and you've got nothing compared with what we've got who've stayed loyal to all the Old Testament practices." And you can, if this is being pressed upon them again and again, you can understand that these people began to say, "Well, God did speak to our fathers, didn't he? And God did raise up Moses, who was the one who taught us these things, and he taught us these things from God. What have we abandoned? What have we turned our backs upon?" And so the Epistle to the Hebrews is designed to show that those temporary things, they had a limited use, but now the people of God have come to something much, much more glorious. It's sometimes been said that the key word to the Epistle to the Hebrews is the word better. And so we're looking now at the glory of New Testament worship. And I've got really two points. One is a big point, one is a smaller point this evening. But the big point is, what do we come to? And the second point, which will be more in the way of application, is how do we come? What do we come to? How do we come? All right, well, what is it then that God's people come to when they come to worship? We come into this building or buildings like this, and you see the simple arrangement of furniture, and you see your people, your friends coming in. What actually are you involved in? You're involved in a great deal which you don't see with your eyes. And you have therefore to remind yourselves, as these people had to remind themselves, of what they were doing. Well, the first thing is, you come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, I think we can establish that those three things are describing the same thing, but from different aspects. And the first thing we need, therefore, to remind ourselves is that we come to a glorious spiritual city which is based in heaven itself. We are here in the body, but we're involved in something which involves our spirits. We're involved in something which, as we shall see, involves a glorious company in heaven itself. Well, take this first expression then, Mount Zion. What was Mount Zion? Mount Zion was the royal city, the capital city. It was captured by David, King David, the greatest of all Israel's kings, and he made it the center of his kingdom. It was the place from which the government of the nation of Israel went out. Now, we have a glorious statement in the Psalms, in Psalm 2, about this, where God actually describes what he's done in the appointment of David as king, but also it's a picture of what will happen in days to come with the coming of the Lord Jesus. Listen to verse 6 of Psalm 2. Yet, the speaker is God, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. God has put David on that hill, and from there he administers his kingdom. In another psalm, Psalm 48, we're told that Zion is the joy of the whole earth. Now, why was Zion in Old Testament times the joy of the whole earth? It was the joy of the whole earth because it was the best government in the world when a godly king reigned. A wonderful law, a perfect administration devised by God himself. You could have looked at all of those other kingdoms. You could have looked at Assyria, you could have looked at the Philistines, you could have looked at Egypt, and you could have seen nothing compared with the quality of the reign of David in Jerusalem. It wasn't the biggest of the nations, quite small compared with some of the empires. But it was God-ordered, and therefore the most delightful form of government that you could see anywhere on earth. And of course, when these people are reminded of the fact that they have come to Mount Zion, they're reminded that they have come to a place where the promised successor of David is reigning. Jesus Christ is now exalted to God's right hand. And as he told the disciples, he, the God-man, could say that all power in heaven and earth is given to me. He is in control. You have that great vision in the book of the Revelation of the breaking of the seals, the unrolling of the purposes of God. Who's doing it? It's Jesus Christ. All these things are happening in the world today, details of which we don't really understand at all. It is God working through his Son, the God-man, Jesus Christ, eternal Son of God. So this is the first thing that we remind ourselves. You know, you've got your capital city and you go to there and you see the seat of government. We do the same in England. We go to London, we see Parliament, we see Buckingham Palace, and we see that all of these places are at the very head of things. But you come tonight to something far greater, far more glorious. You come to the centre of the government of the universe. The government is on Jesus Christ's shoulders in the final analysis. And that surely is the joy of the whole earth. And we're told then that not only is it Mount Zion, the seat of government, it's the city of the living God. What happened in the city of Jerusalem? Well, it was there that God ordained that the worship of Old Testament times should be centered. The temple was built there under Solomon. And even in David's reign, it was made clear that this was going to be the place of worship. Now, at the center of Old Testament worship, of course, was the temple. And in the good days of Israel's life, there was a sense in which the glory of God was revealed in the temple. There were times, of course, when it was the time when it was dedicated. Under King Solomon, we're told that the glory of the Lord filled the temple so that the priests were not able to stand there. Transcendent glory, wondrous glory, filled the earth, filled the temple. Now, that temple has gone. And you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again." He was speaking of his own body. The Bible tells us this. But it foreshadowed the destruction of the physical temple. Now, why does he bring the concept of his own body so close to a building? Well, the glory was seen in the Old Testament temple. The glory of God is seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just the night before Jesus Christ was crucified, Philip, one of the disciples, said to him, "Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And Jesus replied, saying, "Have I been with you for so long, and you haven't seen the Father? My Father is in me, and I'm in my Father." If you see the Lord Jesus Christ, if you come to him, you see the Father, you have dealings with the Father. There's a coming together of the persons in the Lord Jesus. And then years later, when John was writing his gospel, he tells us in his introduction, this is what I'm going to write about, "The Word became flesh, God's eternal Word became flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, this city of the living God is where that glory is revealed. That glory is revealed when any sinful man, woman, little child, young person sees their deep need, sees their sinfulness and unworthiness, and sees that God can be reconciled to them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will receive them and have mercy upon them as they call upon his name. And they come to faith. They come to salvation. But that glory is continually revealed again and again through the Word of God, under the preaching of the Word of God. And we've come, therefore, we're told, to the city of the living God. That's what we must expect when we come together. Is that what you anticipate when you come together, when you come to worship God? That in the glorified humanity of Christ, you will see God. And then he goes on to tell us that this place is the heavenly Jerusalem. It's not located on earth. It's not the earthly city which meant so much to these people. And you know, the remarkable thing, of course, was that it wasn't very long after this letter to the Hebrews was written that the physical city of Jerusalem was destroyed. Absolutely. The temple itself, not one stone was left on another. It all went. Now, God was saying very, very powerfully many things, but one of the things he was saying is, "I've finished with that order of things. And you're now coming to the heavenly Jerusalem." And the wonderful thing about this heavenly Jerusalem is it will never be destroyed. It's located in heaven, but by faith, in the Spirit, we come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You know, Abraham years, hundreds of years before, whatever he saw in the physical promises, he looked through them. And we're told in this same letter to the Hebrews, he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. God's city, the heavenly city, which will never pass away. And so, that's where we've come. That's what we've come to this evening, as we've gathered around the Word of God. We must never think simply in the horizontal dimension. This is not just a lecture. This is not just a meeting of people who are interested in religion. If we've come as God's people to worship Him, we have come to engage in that spiritual worship and to be involved in the ongoing praises of God. So it's not surprising, therefore, that the text goes on to speak of to an innumerable company of angels. Now, there are other intelligent beings in the universe other than man. God made man wonderfully in his own image, with a capacity for knowing God and responding to God. He made man in a totally different category from the rest of the animals. He directs them, he controls them. But in one of the Psalms, God said, you mustn't be like a horse or a mule that has to be controlled with a bit and bridle, piece of harness. You must be controlled by God by listening to his word. Not just a mechanical control, although God does sometimes enter into our lives and stop up our ways in a manner that we don't expect and divert our journey. But God deals with us as those who have understanding. But there are others who have understanding. There are these heavenly beings. And this innumerable company of angels, they serve God. And they enjoy his presence. They're filled with a holy joy. There's nothing more wonderful, nothing more glorious as far as they are concerned than to be able to serve God without any division of purpose, without any sin within their mind, nothing to hold them back. You know, we want to worship God, we want to pray to God. We have so many distractions. Don't you find that you get down on your knees sometimes and you can't pray as you want to? Other thoughts come in and you have to battle with them. You have to pray to God to take them away, to fix your mind on things above. But the reason, of course, for the problem is indwelling sin. We're not yet free from indwelling sin. God is still dealing with it. But there are these angels, and they can praise God with the totality of their being. Now, there they are, worshipping God in a far more exalted way than we're ever able to do. But when we come and praise God, sing his praises, rejoice in all that we know him to be, we are doing what they are doing. When we were singing, how pleased and blessed was I to hear the people cry, come, let us seek our God today. They, on a more exalted plane, were doing the same thing. And we are engaged with them in worshipping God. And then we're told that we've come to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. Now, if you have a margin to your Bible, you'll see that there is, in fact, an alternative translation. A festal gathering. A festal gathering. The old Greek translation of the Hebrew, which was the translation that many of these people used, actually described the big pilgrim festivals of the Old Testament. Those festivals that the Psalms of Ascent were written about, when the people were singing as they went up to Jerusalem. 3 times a year they were expected to go for the worship of God. The same expression is used to describe these. They are festal gatherings, feast times. And of course they were grand occasions. The people streaming in from every direction. We get a glimpse of the size of these when we read about Pentecost in the Acts of the Apostles and all those places that were represented in that great crowd of people who come to Jerusalem for the worship of God at Pentecost. Now, we are involved too in such a gathering at the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. Yes, we may be a small gathering. When we consider some of the big meetings which take place in connection with other religions, and some of the big meetings for all sorts of political purposes, political rallies and so on. But as we're joining together on this Lord's Day, we are gathered with God's people throughout the world. I know that the people in Bradford-on-Avon are meeting to worship God and to praise Him. And in lots of other places. Indeed, we've got no idea how many places there are where God's people are meeting together. But don't you see, they're all focused in the same direction. Wherever they are, China, Manchuria, Siberia, Australia, New Zealand, South America, God's believing people are all gathered spiritually into the same assembly. Now we don't see all those people, but we are involved with them. And a mighty expression of praise is rising up to God from the hearts of His people. Oh yes, I know it's not the praise of angels, and yet it has a dimension that even angels don't know, because we are able to praise Him that we are saved from sin. We've experienced God's mighty salvation, and we long to be able to praise Him better. But nevertheless, it's the same thing. And then we're told that this great gathering, of which we're just a part this evening, is the Church of the Firstborn. And that refers to the fact that all of God's elect people, all of His chosen people, constitute a great gathering of people with special privileges. They enjoy the privileges of the firstborn. What does that mean? It means they're God's heirs. It means that one day, with all of God's people, they will inherit the earth, a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. And that will be their glorious inheritance, the inheritance that they're coming into. Now, by faith, we all, as God's heirs, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, surround the eternal throne and offer up our praise and our glory to God. And then we're told something else about these people. The Church of the Firstborn, who are registered in heaven. They're enrolled in heaven. Do you realize, my Christian friend, if you're a true believer, your name has been written down in heaven, in the Lamb's Book of Life, even from the foundation of the world, before you were born. God, in fact, put your name in His register. Sometimes you may have wondered why there was such a lot of genealogy in the Old Testament. Lists of names, families, beginning of Chronicles, in the book of Ezra. Well, the reason, of course, was it was so important that people who were born as the descendants of Abraham should be able to prove their ancestry, that they were genuine heirs of the promise of the land which had been given to Abraham. When the people came back from the captivity in the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, we're told that there was a bit of doubt about some people. They couldn't find their names, they couldn't find their families in the register, so they had to leave it until a priest could come with the Urim and the Thummim, the means of telling the will of God. But if you are this night looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you can say, my only hope for time and eternity is not what I am or what I have done, but in what Jesus Christ has done, in his obedience to the law, in his death upon the cross, you will can know that your name has been written in heaven. You are enrolled among the firstborn. There's a book which is published in England called Burke's Landed Gentry, and there's another similar book, Debrett's Register of the Nobility. Oh, it's a great privilege to find your name in those big, thick, red books with the gold writing on them. But you know, there's a far better red book than Burke or Debrett. It's the Lamb's Book of Life. And in the last day, that's the only book that's going to count. It won't matter whether you could call yourself Count or Duke or something like that, or whether you could lay claim to a great earthly inheritance. The question will be, are you there? Are you enrolled in the right book? And so God's people are there surrounding him, and ultimately they will all be gathered to the point where they will see him. But they're enrolled in heaven now. And then we're told that they come to God, the judge of all. It's God himself who decides the genuineness of our profession of faith. He is the one who holds our eternal destiny in his hands. In one sense, it doesn't matter what men think. It's what God thinks. And if you're a true worshipper, your concern will be that God will see you and he will accept you and be gracious to you. And he does accept those who come through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the wonderful thing is that in this New Testament, this new covenant situation, there is a remarkable sense of access which we enjoy, which was not fully experienced in the Old Testament. Listen to the way it's put earlier on in the same epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 10, verse 22, where we read of drawing near. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Being able to come before the judge, the one to whom ultimately we shall all give an account of ourselves, God, the judge of all, and to be able to come with a good conscience, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. Because he has kept the law and he has borne our sins and washed them away by his great sacrifice on Calvary's cross. Now, you know, one of the first things that the people had to learn as God was revealing himself in Old Testament times was that you can't just draw near to God. You can't come glibly into the presence of God. You remember when God was giving his law on Mount Sinai. And that law was given to show our sinfulness and unworthiness. God said to Moses, make sure no one comes up onto this mountain. You're to put fences around. You're to keep the people back. They're to be held back. And even Old Testament worship held people back. You could only go so far into the temple. There were these various courts, and into the innermost place only the high priest himself went. But now we are able to come into the most intimate relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we worship God with the spirits of just men made perfect, which is the next description. All of God's people, from Abel's time right the way through to the present, all of the people of God who who have entered into the eternal glory, they are the just men, just people made perfect. They were justified, even as we are justified when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The proclamation has gone out from the throne of God. This one, that one, is right in my sight. Their sins are covered, they've been taken away, they've been washed, and they have received the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham came like that. David came like that. The Apostle Paul proves that in the Epistle to the Romans. And now these people, they were justified at the point of believing, but now they are made perfect. They're not being made. They're not in purgatory, in the process of having the sin purged away and taken away from them, perhaps over hundreds of years. They're there. They've entered in at the point when they left this world, when they died physically. Just men made perfect. Now we don't see them. But what they're doing, we are doing when we come to worship God. And in that sense, although they are not here, we are involved with them. And we can all think of godly people whom we loved, who spoke to us about the things of God, and with whom we had close fellowship and communion when they were here on earth. But now they've gone. They've entered into the eternal glory. And all they are praising God in a way that they could never do below. We may have talked about these things together, but now they know them, and they're rejoicing in them. Their joy is complete. Their worship is perfect. But the focus is exactly the same. They are worshipping God through Jesus Christ. They're doing what we are seeking to do this evening. Praising God and listening to his voice, giving him the glory which is due to his holy name. And how are they doing it? They're doing it as they come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We need a mediator, somebody who can go between fallen man and an infinitely holy God. And the new covenant provides such a mediator. It was all illustrated by the sacrificing priesthood of the Old Testament. And they acted on behalf of the people. They presented them in the presence of God through the sacrifices that they offered. But now the Lord Jesus Christ has offered one sacrifice of himself forever. And all of his people are kings and priests to God. And so we are to continually come before God. And listen to the way it's put in Hebrews 13. We read in verse 15, therefore, by him, that's by Jesus Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, what we say, how we verbalize our prayers, indeed, how we fellowship together, that the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. God's people offer these spiritual sacrifices here upon earth through Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And he brings it, this great description, to a close when he refers to the blood of sprinkling, the blood which paid the price for our sin, the blood which is sprinkled upon us so that we can come to God and worship him and be accepted in his sight. We're told that this blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. When Cain murdered Abel, Abel's blood, we're told, cried out for vengeance because of a terrible sin which had been committed. But the blood of Jesus Christ cries mercy. Where that blood is, there is forgiveness, there is reconciliation. Everything is put right between God and man as we come through that sprinkled blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have this glorious prospect, and all of this is true for us every time we really come to worship God. So it's so important that we should remind ourselves of these things. It's not just a little group of Christian people whose hobby it is to do this sort of thing on a Sunday. It's a great company of which we are a part, engaged in the worship of the true and living God. Well, I said I wanted to say something about the way in which we come. How do we come? You have come, says the epistle. You have come to Mount Zion. It's already true of you. Whether you realize all the details or not, it's true of you if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have seen your sin and seen what an offense it is in the sight of a holy God, you've seen that you cannot deal with it, but there is one who can deal with it, Jesus Christ. And you come through him, you believe in him, you trust him, you look to him alone. And at that point you come, the mediator takes you by the hand and brings you in and says, look, these are the children whom you have given me to God. You read about that earlier on in this same epistle to the Hebrews. So then, when we become Christians, we come in. But, as I've been trying to emphasize right the way through this evening, it's especially a reality when these things are brought before our minds and we come to worship God. We're always to live our lives in the fear of God, conscious of God's presence, but there are times when we have to give our total attention and concentration to our work and all sorts of other responsibilities which are ours. Consciousness of God's presence should be there. But when we come to worship, it's direct, it's immediate. We need to remind ourselves of these things. And so the most important thing that we can do here upon earth is to come together like this. And it's no surprise that this epistle to the Hebrews contains that great exhortation, don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Some of these Hebrew people, they did believe these things, but because of all these pressures that were coming upon them, they were playing it down and they were skipping the public worship of God. They no longer came. They thought they could perhaps manage without, or perhaps go to the temple sometimes. They no longer expressed that total dedication to God's worship. How important it is that we should be diligent in that respect. Well, today we've come and engaged in the worship of God. And this is a theme which is explored again and again in the Word of God. The Apostle Peter takes it up in his first epistle. I'm not going to expound that in detail, but take some time to look at it yourself, 1 Peter chapter 2, where he's addressing congregations who facing the same problems, only they were Gentiles, and they were scattered through the area we would now call modern Turkey, but they had the same accusations being made against them, miserable little assemblies, you don't really count for anything in this big Roman Empire, do you? And says Peter, lay aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, and evil speaking. What would you do? As newborn babes, you desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Come with a hunger, a thirst for the things of God. He envisages them as already converted. You're coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, That's what the New Testament church is, a spiritual house. And it's a house which is a dwelling place for God himself. Read about that in Ephesians chapter 2. You're built up as a temple and as a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are now God's people. You have drawn out these people from all sorts of different nations. That says Peter in verse 10, once you were not a people. You didn't belong to each other, you didn't speak the same languages, you had different customs, different backgrounds, but something now which transcends all that. You once were not a people, but now are the people of God. That's a wonderful thing for us this evening, isn't it? We come from all sorts of different countries into this room this evening. Different races, different backgrounds. And as men look at us, they could say, oh, well, this is just a group of people. But they don't really belong to each other. They're so different. But they do belong. They are the people of God, God's people. And you had not obtained mercy, says Peter, but you now have obtained mercy. Yes, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So then, when you come to worship, you're entering the temple of God, a spiritual temple, a house of prayer, to praise, to pray, and humbly to receive the word of the living God. May we ever be conscious of these things. Let us pray. Almighty God.